We're looking at the title, Who is the Word? Who is the Word? Let's read this portion together. John chapter 1, beginning our reading at the verse 1, please. The Word of God states, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We trust the Lord to bless the public reading of his holy and precious word to each of our hearts. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Let's ask for the Lord's help upon our studies this evening. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we do thank thee and praise thee for the opportunity to be found in thy house tonight. We thank thee even for those common graces that so often we take for granted. We praise thee for safe journeying mercies to the house tonight. Thou knowest the danger on the roads, the slippery surfaces, the wintry weather and conditions. And Lord, even these simple things, we praise thee for safety in getting to the prayer meeting. And we pray that this would be a beneficial time for our souls. We ask, as we have already heard the word in our hearing, that it would have already been a blessing to our souls, and we pray, as it is expounded upon, that these truths would be treasured within the depths of our hearts, and that we would see the beauty of Christ, and that we would be pleased to fall in love all over again with the Savior when we see who He is and what He has done, and praise God also what He's going to do in future days. And Lord, we ask, as we gather around the throne in a moment or so, we pray that Thou'd help us to do all to Thine honor and to Thy glory. And we pray that none may be exalted, that no other name would be glorified in this gathering tonight or from this preacher's lips, aside from the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that He is altogether lovely, and He alone is the altogether lovely one. So Father, bless us now, speak to us, Thou knowest the weariness of the flesh, and we pray that Thou be pleased to put aside all the distractions, all the burdens, all the anxieties, or whatever else the devil might use to try and cloud our minds from the truth being preached. We pray that we will be able to focus upon the Word and upon Christ tonight, and that we will be blessed as a consequence thereof. But bless us now. We ask these things in and through the Savior's lovely and most precious name. Amen. Who is the Word? The first verses of John's Gospel bring our minds immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John chapter 1, and especially these first 14 verses, they were verses that my grandmother on my mother's side greatly loved. I remember as a child when she was in the hospital and she'd just had a hip operation. Little did we know, she really didn't have too long left upon this earth, but I was there as a child. It was a Sunday afternoon, and she asked me to read John chapter 1 and the first 14 verses, and I must admit at that time I didn't understand many of the truths that are contained in this wonderful portion, but in latter years I realized why this portion meant so much to my grandmother, because essentially it's all about Christ. It's all about who Christ is, what Christ has done. And further to that, who we are in Christ as well. And it really is a remarkable portion indeed. But as we begin, I want to ask a question forming the title of our study tonight. Who is the Word? Who is the Word? We read it. Look at the verse 1 with me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we find a specific title is given, and we're going to explore that title in a moment, but who is the Word? Well, the verse 14 gives us the answer. It tells us exactly who the Word is. It says, and the Word was made flesh. Well, there is ever only one that fits this description, one that was with God and was God, one that has always been in existence. There is only one that is deity, yet became flesh. There is only one that is God, became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And look what the verse 14 says, and we beheld his glory. And just in case you're still not sure it's Christ, it says, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So we find the title of the Word, it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the verse 14 tells us that. And it's interesting that John uses this title not only in this gospel, but he also uses it in his first epistle. Turn there with me, please, to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1 and the verse 1. He employs the same terminology in reference to Christ. And you may ask why. Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But it really is a wonderful title. And ultimately, the Word and that title, it indicates something of one of the offices of Christ. Christ as a prophet. And it says in 1 John 1 verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, and look at it, of the Word of life. Of the Christ of life. He is the life, of course. But then we find it's not only John that employs this terminology in his gospel, in his letters, but come with me to Luke chapter 1. We find that Luke uses this terminology as well. And it's interesting with these other writers. John Gill, famous Bible commentator, believes that yes, it could be employed in reference to the scriptures, but more likely it's being employed in reference to Christ and his person and a title for him. Look at Luke chapter 1 and the verse 2. It says there, if you found the place, Luke chapter 1 verse 2, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. And we find a small W is employed there. Really a large, a capital W should be employed there because it's a title for Christ. Because we as individuals that preach the Word, minister, the word minister means servant. But we are servants, yes, of the Scripture, but more so servants of Christ. Ministers of Christ. Preaching Christ, delivering Christ unto the people. But who else uses it? Well, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. We find the Apostle Paul uses this terminology. So John uses it, Luke uses it, Paul also uses it, Acts chapter 20. Look at the verse 32, and I just warn you now that we will be looking at a number of references, but of course it is a Bible study, so we make no apology for that. And Acts chapter 20 in the verse 32, it says there, if you found the place, and now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Well, who is the embodiment of the grace of God? The word grace refers to unmerited favor. Favor that cannot be earned, but favor which is freely given. That's what grace is. And who is the embodiment of the grace of God? Well, John 1:14 tells us that Christ is the one that is full of grace and truth. Well, Christ is the Word. And he commends the brethren to God and to the Christ of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance. Well, it is Christ that has purchased an inheritance with his own blood upon the tree. And it says, among all them which are sanctified. But let's see, one more. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. So John uses this terminology, Luke and Paul use this terminology, but also the Apostle Peter uses this terminology. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in the verse 5, a wonderful title given for the Lord again, the Word, and quite obviously referring to Christ. And it says here in 2 Peter 3 and the verse 5, "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the Word of God," or "by the Christ of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water," or also that can be translated as "an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the Word of God." In other words, that Christ is the Creator. The Word created the world in which we exist. So this is the title we find. John uses it, Luke uses it, Paul uses it, Peter uses it. Others use this terminology as well. But then what does it mean? It's all right to know, okay, well, the Word, it's used, it's employed, it's referring to Christ, but why? To what purpose? To what end? Why is Christ called the Word? Well, come with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. And we're going to look at these famous verses, but the verses 1 to 3, because ultimately let me explain it this way. We use our words to convey our will or our thoughts, don't we? If you want something done, you say, "I want something done." You convey your will or your thoughts through your word. Well, we find ultimately Christ is the embodiment of the will and the Word of the Father. And that's why he's termed the Word. And we read that sort of application in Hebrews 1. Look what it says, Hebrews 1 verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets." So here we find in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1, we find that God is in view, and how God communicated in times gone by, that he communicated unto our fathers by the prophets. And we know that. You read the Old Testament, you read the prophets, major prophets, minor prophets, you know that. But look what it says now, verse 2. "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world." And we find ultimately that now we find that Christ is the embodiment of the Word of the Father. Christ is the embodiment of the will of the Father. Christ is the embodiment of even the thoughts of the Father to usward. And that's a wonderful truth indeed. Come back with me to John and John chapter 3 in the verse 34. You'll see this again. And I want to highlight this to you, that the God communicates to us through his Son and ultimately through the Word. And we find the Catechism deals with this. We'll look at that in a moment. But it says in John 3 and the verse 34, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God." That's why he's called the Word. Because he's declaring the words of the Father, because he is the embodiment of the Word of the Father. And it says, "For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." So this is why Christ is called the Word. But turn over another page to John chapter 6 in the verse 38. John chapter 6 and the verse 38. And Christ himself now speaks, and Christ tells us that he is the Word, and he tells us the reason why he's here, ultimately to convey the will of the Father to us. And it says in John chapter 6 verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." And here we find the reason why Christ is called the Word. And you know, those of you that know your catechism will know question 24. How doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ's job, one of Christ's offices, was the office of a prophet, as well as being priest and king. But to reveal the will of the Father to us, and the catechism tells us Christ executeth the office of a prophet, how? In revealing to us by his Word and Spirit the will of God for our salvation. So this is the reason why we find in John chapter 1 he's called the Word. And we find the Word is very clearly and exclusively referring to Jesus Christ. But then come back with me to John chapter 1 and the verse 1. Let's start going through these lines now, these verses together. And let's see what we can learn concerning some of these wonderful truths. It says in John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Now, I don't know about you, but there's simple lines in the Word of God that have a wonderful way, if you'll allow them, of really thrilling and blessing your soul. How many times have you read John chapter 1, and yet all of us are guilty of just skimming over the fabulous doctrine that is contained in these verses? We find in those first few words, in the beginning was the Word, we learn so much about Christ. We learn that Christ has always existed. You know, there are those in the apostasy that would try and tell you that Christ was somehow created, that Christ only began his existence at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. That is a heresy, and a heresy that has destroyed many a soul throughout church history. Christ did not begin to exist at Bethlehem. When you think at this Christmas time, as we think of these things at this time of year in December, I want you to remember the birth of Christ in Bethlehem was not the beginning of the Son of God. It was not the beginning of Christ. Christ has always existed, and it tells us in the verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. As long as there has ever been anything, God was there. God has always been. He is from everlasting to everlasting. And in the beginning was Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And we find this, that long before Bethlehem, the Lord was here. Come with me to John chapter 8, if you would. John chapter 8 and the verse 58. And that will explain to you why the Lord made certain declarations throughout his time upon this earth. Declarations which, of course, angered the Jews, because they were declarations that he wasn't just a man or even a good man or the best of men, but that he was God and man, the God-man. And we read in John chapter 8 in the verse 58, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. What's he saying there? He's saying, I am, of course, the great name for Jehovah. He's saying, I am God, and I have been and always will be. But ultimately, he's saying, I was before Abraham was, thousands of years before. We're not just talking hundreds of years now. We're talking thousands of years. Abraham is long dead. Abraham is long in the grave. But he says to the Jews and the audience before him, before Abraham was, I am. Why does he say that? Because in the beginning was the Word. Because Christ existed and always has existed long before Bethlehem. And we find further truth. Come with me to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. And look at the verse 5. This is a wonderful declaration from the Lord again. And we find in John 17 what we could rightly term as the Lord's Prayer. You know, often we think of what he says in Matthew 6 and portions like that as the Lord's Prayer. Really, the Lord's pattern for prayer. But this is the Lord's Prayer now. And listen to him pray and listen to the truths he gives us. John 17, look at the verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self. Look at it. With the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Do you see that? Do you see how Christ had his own glory as the second person of the Trinity? Why? Because in the beginning was the Word. Look at that same chapter, John 17. Look at the verse 24. It says, as he continues to pray, Father, verse 24, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Look at it. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Why? Because in the beginning was the Word. And you know, that's a very simple truth, but it's a wonderful truth. Once again, gives us so much confidence, does it not, in the finished work of Christ. Gives us confidence in the blood. Gives us confidence in the cross. Gives us confidence in his resurrection. Gives us confidence that he ascended up on high. Gives us confidence that he's seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Gives us confidence that as we pray, he hears us, gives us confidence that he's coming again for us. Because another truth compiles together, proving that he wasn't just a man, but he was God and man. In the beginning was the Word. This is our Savior. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. But then look at John 1 and the verse 1 again with me, please. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we find in that one verse, not only that Christ is from everlasting to everlasting, not only that Christ is a prophet revealing the will of the Father to us, but we also find the Trinity here. We find the doctrine of the Trinity. I don't know if you've ever had this, but I know I've experienced this, where a so-called Jehovah's Witness, or really a Jehovah false witness, but a Russellite, but they'll rap your door, they'll knock on the door, and they'll try and disprove that Jesus Christ is God, and they will tell you that there is no such thing as the Trinity. And I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but you may have felt, well, I just don't know what verse to turn them to. I don't know where to go in my Bible to prove what I know is true, namely the Trinity. You turn to John chapter 1, verse 1. Here we find the Trinity. Here we find the Trinity. That Christ, in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Here we find a very interesting line. In the fact that he was with God, it indicates a plurality of persons, doesn't it? That Christ, as the Word, he was with God, that there is another person, at least one other person there that is also God. But then it says, and the Word was God, that the second person that we know about is also God. And we see already there, even though in that verse you only see at least Father and Son, yet you still see the idea that there are a plurality of persons in the one Godhead. And we turn to the Shorter Catechism again, question 6, explaining this wonderful truth. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. And this is wonderful, wonderful truth, the truth of the Trinity. Look at the verse 2 now with me, please. The verse 2 tells us, the same was in the beginning with God. So we find that Christ was with God. He is with God. He is God himself. This all talks about really the eternality of Christ. Come with me to the book of Hebrews again, please. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I'll be honest with you. I know this can be heavy doctrine, but I think it's good if we can turn to the places, if we can try and be diligent in looking at these things. And I trust as we catch a glimpse of Christ that it will thrill the soul. And we read in Hebrews 13, and look at the verse 8 with me, please. A truth that you know well, I'm sure a truth that you may have memorized from the earliest of ages. But it says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So Christ always was in the beginning. He always has existed, always in eternity past. He has always been eternally begotten of the Father. We find he always was, he always is in the present, and he always will be in future days. He is eternal. He is eternal yesterday, today, and forever, every day the same. And you know, when you consider these things, I don't know about you, but you look at this now, John chapter 1, verse 1. We discover Christ is eternal. He's always existed. He is the Word. He is a prophet revealing the will of the Father to us. He is God manifest in the flesh. I don't know about you, but these things thrill my soul when I realize that it is this individual we are reading about in John 1 that came to this earth and lived for me. It is this individual that humbled and humiliated himself to be under the law, to go to the cursed tree, to shed his precious blood. It is this person, namely the person of John chapter 1, and especially as we've looked at it, verses 1 and 2, it is this individual that took the thorns upon his brow. It is this individual that took the scourging on his brow, it is on his back rather. It is this individual that took the nails in his hands and in his feet. It is this individual that bore the wrath of God and my sin upon his own body and upon his soul. It is this individual, Christ died for us. You know, at times we look at the gospel and we can be guilty of coming to a Sunday night meeting and we can say, I know the gospel, I know the gospel well, but God commendeth his love toward us, and why are we yet sinners? Christ died for us. And it rolls off the tongue so easily, and we really, honestly, truly forget who Christ is if we just remembered who he was. That he truly is very God, a very God, eternal Son of the Father. And what a sacrifice that was he made for wicked wretches like you and me. We deserve nothing, and yet the Father gave us everything. But then look at the verse 3 with me, please. John 1, verse 3. We read, all things were made by him. Now we find another role of Christ. And it is wonderful how we find it developing. All things were made by him. What's that telling us? That Christ was the creator. If you read in Genesis, in fact, turn there, Genesis chapter 1, similar terminology to John chapter 1, actually. And we find Genesis chapter 1, look there with me, please. I want you to see this. This is important. And you can write certain things in your margin. I trust it will be helpful. But come with me to Genesis 1, verse 1. We know these words well. Similar terminology as John 1, in the beginning, referring to the eternality of the Lord Jesus Christ. All things were made by him. And when you read of creation day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, and he rested the seventh day, ultimately we see Christ in view. That's what John's telling us. And what do we find here? Look at Genesis chapter 1 and look with me at the verse 1. It says, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now, in my Bible, I've circled the noun God, the name God. Because when you go back into the original Hebrew for the word or the name, the noun God there, it comes to the word Elohim. Elohim. It's spelled E-L-O-H-I-M in the English transliteration, but Elohim. And that word is actually written in the Hebrew in the plural. What does that mean? Essentially, we're reading in the beginning, a plurality of persons, all who are God, created. Isn't that a wonderful view of the Trinity? How even in by the time you get to the fourth word in the Word of God, you find the doctrine of the Trinity. If you get into the original language, if you understand what's going on in the Hebrew, you find in the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit created the heaven and the earth. Elohim, God, and written in the plural for that very purpose. And it really is remarkable. You see in the verse 2, the Spirit involved in this work as well. It says, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And further proof of this, it says, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we find God the Father is in view in creation. Christ is in view. We read about that in John. And we read of the Spirit in Genesis 1, verse 2. And we find, yes, it is Elohim. All three persons of the Godhead working in this wonderful act of creation. And if you'd look with me in Genesis chapter 1, stay here with me, please. And we find concerning the Trinity, it really is remarkable. Look at the verse 26, for instance. The verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1. It tells us, look at it with me, please. And it says, and God said, let us. Now, I don't know if you notice these little words or not, but underline or circle or do something with the word us. And then it says, let us make man in our image. Underline, circle, note the word our. And then it says, after our likeness. There's another word to circle, underline, our again. The words us and our, repeated twice, they're written in the plural. Now, if you talk about yourself, you refer to yourself in the singular. I am going to do something. You don't say us are going to do something, do you? You don't refer to yourself in the plural. But why is God referring to himself? Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Why is he doing that? Because there you find God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in the councils of redemption and eternity past, having this intimate counsel, or in that sense, forgive the irreverent talk, but this conversation amongst himself, the three persons of the one Godhead. That's why it's written in the plural. And here we find the Trinity in view. And even if you turn over the page, Genesis chapter 2, you find the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically the Word, in view in what we term a theophany. Now, we'll come to that in a moment, but a theophany is where the Lord Jesus Christ appeared as a man before his incarnation at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. And he did it at numerous points throughout the Old Testament. But look at Genesis chapter 2 and the verse 7 with me, please. It says, "And the Lord God..." So we know who we're talking about now. We're talking about deity. We're talking about the Godhead. "And the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." That's talking about Jesus Christ. You say, how do you know? We'll come to it. But look at the verse 8. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed." The same title, the same person. The Lord God. It's talking about Christ. How do we know? Keep going. Look at the verse 9. "And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." The same title, the Lord God in view, referring to Christ. Look at the verse 15. "And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." It's talking about Christ. And we read it time and time and time again. And you say, how do you know this title, the Lord God, is referring to Christ? Well, look with me in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 8. Because we find it is a theophany, Christ doing things in that sense as a man, appearing as a man before his incarnation. And it says in Genesis chapter 3 and the verse 8, "And they heard the voice of the Lord God," the same title, the same person, the same individual that has been noted throughout Genesis chapter 2. "They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And we find that they used to walk with Christ in the cool of the day, and that Christ walked among them. And this title given throughout chapter 2 and chapter 3, the Lord God, it's referring to the Word, Christ, how he walked and he talked with them. And ultimately, all of it summed up in a few lines in John chapter 1, when we read these tremendous truths concerning the deity of Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And then just a line that often we glaze over, verse 3, "All things were made by Him." All things were made by Him. And there's so much evidence for it in those earlier chapters of Genesis. It really is quite remarkable. And just for further highlight of that same truth, because the Lord knows how doubtful we are, verse 3 again, "All things were made by Him." You know, that line is expressly clear enough. It is plain. It is easy to understand. All things made by Him. And then just in case, knowing how feeble we are at times in our interpretation of Scripture, the Lord repeats Himself, verse 3, "And without Him was not anything made that was made." You know, the implication's clearly there already, that all things were made by Him, yet the Lord at times is willing to incorporate more Scripture for our weakness. "Without Him was not anything made that was made." Then look at the verse 4 with me, please. Verse 4, let's keep going, of John chapter 1, verse 4. "In Him was life. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men." In Him was life and light. Well, this is a remarkable statement, because ultimately we find that the verse 4 now incorporates Him as Savior. We find up until this point, we find that Christ could have been denoted as many things, but not yet denoted as specifically as this, as a Savior. In verse 1, we find that he's God. We find that he's also part of the Trinity. We find he's the creator. We find his eternality. But in the verse 4, we find in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Here we find how Christ is applied to the lives of men and women. You see, you and I, we don't have life. We're born in sin, aren't we? You and I don't have light. We're children of darkness. Come with me to Romans chapter 5. Ultimately, we find our total depravity in view, and we'll get on to that in a moment or two. But look at Romans 5 and the verse 12 with me. This is our condition. This is what we did in the world. You know, Jonathan Edwards had a wonderful way of coining a phrase at times. Jonathan Edwards, that wonderful preacher in North America, he said, "The only thing you did to participate to your salvation was the sin to make it necessary." And how true it is. We only did the sin to make it necessary. And look what it says, Romans 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." You find the Christ in John 1. Well, it says, "In him was life, but in us is death." In us is sin. In us is total depravity. Not only in us is death, but we find in us is darkness. Come with me to Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 8. Ephesians chapter 5 and the verse 8. And I know I'm keeping your fingers busy tonight, but I trust it will be beneficial. And it says in Ephesians 5 and the verse 8, "For ye were sometimes darkness." You see, that was our condition. We were full of death, we were full of darkness, we were full of wrath, we were full of everything that is against God and at enmity with God. And yet we find Christ as the exact opposite to us, because in him is life and light. We find in Christ is life and light in us. "You are sometimes darkness," but look at the verse 8. "But now are ye light," how? "In the Lord. Therefore, walk as children of the light." That's what we do. We walk as children of the light, children of Christ, the light of the world. Come with me to John chapter 8, please. John chapter 8 and the verse 12. John chapter 8, verse 12. We see this highlighted for us once again. And just in case we didn't already know, John deals with it again. Tells us that he is life and he is light, and in us is darkness and death. But Christ gives us everything necessary for redemption, and we do absolutely nothing of it ourselves. It says in John chapter 8, verse 12, "Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." You see how in Christ there is both life and light. And now we are the children of the light, children of life, as the scriptures tell us. Why? Because of John 1 verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Then look at the verse 5 with me, please. The verse 5 of John chapter 1. It says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." I don't know about you, but I find this tragic now. I see time's running away, so we'll maybe finish off with the verse 5. But you know, in those 5 verses, we read so many remarkable things about Christ. I trust you've been able to follow. I trust it's been simple enough. But we find the eternality of Christ, that he is from everlasting to everlasting. In the beginning was the Word. We find that he is very God, a very God. The Word was with God, was God. We find that he was the creator, all things made by him. We find that he's the Savior. In him was life and light. And when you look at these first 4 verses, you look at it and you think, how remarkable is Christ? And then look at the verse 5 again. It says, "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." There you find man's rejection of Christ. The darkness comprehended it not. That word "comprehended" can be translated as "admitted." We admitted not the light. We didn't want anything to do with the light. We refused it entrance. Christ came unto his own, as we read in the verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. No time for Christ. Do we not see that today? You know, that explains our gospel meeting, surely. It explains the total, absolute depravity and recklessness of man. It describes the reason why we can preach service after service. There can be the ungodly in the pews. There can be those that hear of Christ, hear of His beauty, hear He's altogether lovely, hear of their sin, hear of their death, hear of their hell, hear of His redemption, His blood, His cross, His resurrection. We can learn as sinners sitting in the pew of everything vile about ourselves, everything wonderful about Christ, but ultimately in the verse 5, we see the total depravity of man in that even knowing his most basest of condition, still there is an absolute rejection of him, and the darkness comprehended it not. The darkness had no time for Christ. No time for Christ. No time at all. You know, that's why men in their sin don't want the gospel, because of our total and utter depravity. And it is not what many good evangelical people would tell you, but sadly Arminian people would tell you. A lot of these folk better than the doctrine they proclaim to hold, but it is not that there is some equilibrium or some good in us or some choosing of God. I really grieves me when I see, especially in evangelical papers or literature, these sort of testimony headlines that say, "I found God." No, we didn't. God rescued us. Because in and of ourselves, the darkness comprehended the light not. It didn't want Christ. But no time for Christ. And the very fact we're sat in a prayer meeting tonight with any desire to learn of Christ and learn the Word is because God, the Holy Spirit, has first awakened your sight to your need. Come with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 18. And look what it says here. These are truths we need to get our heads around. It tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and the verse 18, this is the reason why men reject Christ, because of their total and utter depravity. It says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish." Now, this next word is important. You know, when you think of that line, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish." It should be joy. It should be rejoicing. It should be a wonder. It should be the best news they've ever had. But no, it says, "Foolishness." Foolishness. Why? Because the darkness comprehended it not. But look at the verse 18. "But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." It is the power of God. Why? Because it's the work that Christ has performed. Come back with me to John chapter 1. We'll just read together the verses 6 through to 9. And my intention was to sort of skim over these a little anyway, because these verses primarily are speaking about John the Baptist, and I was going to leap down to the verse 10 to continue on the theme of Christ. But look at the verse 6 with me, please. We then read, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe." Now, the verses 6 and 7 make it very clear. The contrary to popular belief at these biblical times, John the Baptist was not the Messiah. John the Baptist was not the Messiah. He was not the Savior. He was not the Christ. And we read of that throughout the Gospels. We find how the Lord asks, who do you think I am? And some say that you're John the Baptist. Some think that he was the Messiah, but no. John 1 makes it perfectly clear that John was a man sent from God, and he was a special character. Isaiah and other prophets prophesy of him making a way, preparing the way for the Messiah, declaring the Messiah. But it says in the verse 7, "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him," through the light, through the Word, through Christ, "might be saved." And then verse 8 clarifies it entirely. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. He was a messenger proclaiming Christ, as each and every believer ought to be. You and I ought to be that too. We are not that light. We can't save a soul. We can't even create an anxious thought. But we are sent into this world for such a day and hour as this to bear witness of that light. That's our job. It's our job. Then look at the verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. And then the verse 10, it begins again with wonderful, incredible words. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. You know, when we consider the verse 10, we will keep going into this verse. He was in the world. You remember what we've read there in the verse 3? All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. He is the creator of the world. He was outside of the world. He is outside of the universe in that sense, for he created the whole thing. And yet, isn't it a wonder and a marvel that he was in the world? There you find his humiliation. There you find his incarnation. There you find Bethlehem's manger. There you find the whole episode that we read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There you find the wonder of it all, that he was in the world. Miracle of miracles, that he was in the world, even though the world was made by him. And still further wonder, verse 10, and the world knew him not. The world knew him not. You know, it really is quite remarkable that he was in the world was by him, made by him, and yet the world knew him not. Very quickly, come with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 in the verse 16. That phrase, he was in the world, there you find, and this is why we go through these studies. This is why we go verse by verse, line by line, word by word. Essentially, I want to encourage you, believer, don't just read and skim read your Bible. Study your Bible. Get into the Word. Because we miss so many nuggets of gold that the Lord would have us know by just a casual, blasé way of reading at times. But look at 1 Timothy 3 in the verse 16. It says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now Paul makes it very clear when writing to Timothy. He talks about without controversy. So this is something that can't be disputed. This is something that is not up for debate in the Christian church. In fact, what Paul is very clearly saying to Timothy is, if you have anyone in the congregation that is claiming to be saved and yet denying that Jesus Christ is God, then they're not saved. Because this isn't a point of dispute. This isn't a minor issue. This is without controversy now. This is something that every single believer, in order to be a true believer, must have within the depths of their soul. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. What is that word? The word mystery in the New Testament refers to something that once was a mystery to our forefathers. Our forefathers didn't know about it, but now we do know about it. It's no longer a mystery. So it's without controversy. This is without debate. You can't be arguing about this. This is fundamental truth. And this was a mystery to our forefathers, but no longer a mystery. Look at the verse 16. God is manifest in the flesh. That Jesus Christ is God. That Jesus Christ was not just a man or a good man or even the best of men, but he was and is and always will be the God-man. And we find here, that's what it's saying in John 1 verse 10, he was in the world. That's such a simple wee sentence. Yet so much in it, referring to his humiliation, his birth, all the events surrounding Bethlehem, the angels, the shepherds, the wise men, the barbarity of Herod's bloodthirsty hands. We read it all. He was in the world. He was in the world. Then what else do we find? John 1 verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Well, we've already noted that. We've noted that, but you can look at it again. Colossians 1 verse 16. We find it, for by him were all things created, all things that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him. And these key words, and for him. And for him. And then what do we find? John 1 verse 10 again. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. Paul tells the Christians at Colossae it was made by him. For him, for his glory. Look at the audacity of the last line. And the world knew him not. And the world knew him not. The world that was created for his own glory, this world knew him not. Let's finish off in Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew 26, look at the verses 63 to 66. We find it was very evident that the world knew him not. We find it was perfectly evident that this world that he created, this world that was made by him and for him, had no time for him whatsoever. And I don't know about you, but it thrills my soul that Christ would ever save me, because I know if it wasn't for the mercy of God that I would have been one of those fools jeering at him around the middle tree. We read in Matthew 26, look at the verse 63. But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. So we find he asks a very clear, very explicit question. Are you the promised Messiah? Are you the Son of God? Are you the one that John was preaching about? Are you the one that is the Word? Are you the one that the Scriptures have foretold, whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God? Verse 64, Jesus saith unto him, Thou hast said. There we find the Lord does freely say, Yes, I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. Thou hast said. And look at verse 64. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. You know, at that point, if they hadn't realized before, but at that point, the world that Christ had come into, made by him and for him, the world should have bowed the knee immediately, confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. What do we read? Verse 65. Then the high priest, not just a priest, not even just a Jew, but the high priest, a man that is meant to have known the Scriptures better than any other, then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, He had spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. John told us this was going to happen. John told us this in John 1. He was in the world was made by him, the world knew him not. One more reference, just over the page, Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 39. We find it wasn't just the religious leaders, we find it was everyone. It was the world in general had this denying attitude toward the Lord. We read in Matthew 27, look at the verse 39. They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. And did they really know who he was? Yes, they did. Verse 40. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him now, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, and they knew who he was, for he said, I am the Son of God. You see, this wasn't an ignorant denial of Christ. This wasn't them denying Christ in sheer ignorance, not knowing who he was. They time and time again know his claims. They know that he is the Creator. They know he's divine. They know he's the Son of God. And yet we find the tragedy of John 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. We're going to finish there at the end of the verse 10, but let me say this before we do finish. When you think of who Christ is, when you think of what Christ has done, when you consider the humiliation that he endured, is he not worthy of the praise and the thanks and the glory tonight from God's people in the kingdom of morn? Oh, what a Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the world, and the world was made by him. and the world knew him not. We trust the Lord to bless his word to each of our hearts for his own glory.